Yeah, the truth is this week we have it's really kind of a sobering parable that we're going to examine today. It's rather long. It runs in Luke chapter 16 from verse 19 clear through the end of the chapter. So I just want to take a minute or two to put this into the context of what's been going on in Luke. I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing things we've done in the past several weeks, but the scene itself that this parable appears in started back in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And it's been an unbroken, continuous scene of a day where Jesus is teaching and ministering. He's probably doing some miracle work and things, although that's not really discussed in the text. But Luke 15:1 begins with talking about how he was teaching and the crowds were gathering. People were coming to him and the Pharisees were grumbling about this, that Jesus was eating with the sinners and that he was receiving sinners and eating with them. They really had a problem with that. And so in response to that, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus taught three parables. There's a parable about the lost sheep, a parable about the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. The purpose of those parables Jesus taught really was to demonstrate that God rejoices over the salvation of sinners. It hits this point as the Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus is a religious guy and he's receiving sinners. Jesus responds by basically teaching them parables that say, God likes saving sinners. You guys are wrong about this whole perspective about why I'm even here. Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. Not really to gather the righteous around him and shun the sick and the sinners, right? Jesus was the opposite of that, and he taught those parables to reinforce this idea. And then he turned to his disciples at the beginning of chapter 16. He turned to his disciples and taught them a kind of a strange parable about a shrewd manager, with the point of this that you guys should be shrewd in the way that you use your earthly resources, that you use them for the kingdom, use them for the gospel ministry. The world is very shrewd in using its resources to accomplish its goals. If you're my disciples, you should want to see people get saved. Use your resources for that. Why would disciples want to see people get saved? Because he just got done telling three parables with the point of God likes that. Do you like the things that God likes? You get joy out of the things that God gets joy out of. Then Luke actually writes this a second time in Luke 16, verse 14, that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They began by grumbling and then throughout this teaching, they're ridiculing him. And so Jesus spends a few verses rebuking them, basically telling them that they are living for themselves, exalting themselves before men, and that they're rejecting the gospel, and that they are even participating in a worldly type of divorce. That the way that they live is wrong, and that's one example he gives here in Luke 16. And as he's rebuking them, he tells them another parable. That's the one we have today before us, starting in verse 19. He tells them a parable about, it's titled, The Rich Man and Lazarus, in you know, most of our Bibles where people add in subtitles, and that's how it's largely known. We're going to title this message today, rather than the Rich Man and Lazarus, this is going to be a really about an unexpected hell, which is where the rich man ends up. It's really the main thrust of the parable, as you'll see today. That's what Jesus describes in the parable. I do think that this is a continuation, and that's why I put it in the context of Jesus talking to the Pharisees in particular. He's warning them about the reality of hell and the fact that they could end up there themselves. And he focuses on this main character, the rich man, who unexpectedly ends up there. And it's really a warning, not just to the Pharisees, though. It's a warning to everybody, even us. It's a warning to us about what we need to pay attention to, because hell is what each one of us deserves. And he describes some of it here in a way that he's doing it on purpose to get our attention so we pay attention and think, I don't want to go there. What can I do to not go to hell? In many ways, this parable at the end of the chapter is the antithesis to the three parables in Luke 15. Those three parables in Luke 15 are about the joys of God in heaven over the saved. The joy of God in heaven. This parable is instead about the agonies of those who are in hell, those who refused to be saved. Like I said, it's almost like they bookend this section with this real positive, God loves the saving the sinners, with God will punish those who refuse to be saved in hell. And you see both of these coming together in these few chapters. Of course, I'm going to admit to it, the preaching about hell is not really enjoyable and it's not really popular. It's not something that happens a lot in our day, but the truth is, as we see in this parable and lots of other teaching in the Scripture, that hell's real, that the judgment's coming, and that really we're all sinners that have earned our place there. Jesus talked a lot about hell. Maybe you've heard other teachers say this. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. He certainly gave more vivid descriptions, like this one, of hell than the descriptions he gives about heaven. As the, I guess you could say, the architect of hell, Jesus is the creator and the Lord there. There's not like Satan's the Lord of hell and he somehow runs a kingdom. No, Satan's being will be one day tormented and punished eternally in hell, along with all the rest who are there. Jesus is really the Lord of that place and he knows it well. And it's really his desire that we all be saved from the torments of such an eternity. That's why he came, to save the lost from what? From hell. From the punishment that we deserve in hell. So we don't want to kind of skip over what Jesus teaches just because it's sort of uncomfortable to talk about. That's why one of the things I like about how we are just going through the book verse by verse, we come to sections like this and we're not going to skip over them. We're going to end up talking about the things that Jesus talked about. He talked a lot about hell, and this parable today is one of those places. So even though it's not comfortable nor popular, we're going to go on and get into it. So without me continuing to delay, let's read the parable. Okay? In Luke 16, starting in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Lord, I pray to you today that you would help us to understand this parable, to know the reality of the hell that you're warning us about in this teaching. Lord, I pray that you would help us to comprehend it and to in some ways, not really experience it, but understand it in a way that we could know just how terrible it is, how much we should want to flee from the condemnation that we deserve and run to you and seek the salvation that you offer. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to see these things and understand them. Lord, I pray that you would save those today who are still destined for this hell. I don't know, Lord, there may be some who have not come to you and not confessed you as their Lord, not repented of their sins and turned to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them eyes to see this in such a way that they would want to come to you. Lord, please help me to teach what you taught. I ask you for these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So before we look at individual verses, which is what we're going to do, we're going to start at the beginning and go down the verses. I just want to address a small debate about this story. There's actually a debate that revolves around the question about whether this is a fictional parable or is it history? Is it actual people and actual events? There is a debate about this. Is this a historic story or a fictional parable? Luke Luke is the only gospel writer who records this story. None of the other three gospel writers included it, this story about the rich man and Lazarus. So we can't really go to see what Matthew said about it, for example, because he didn't write about it. Luke's the only place that we have. The truth is that there are those who interpret this as actual history. And the main reason why they do that is because two of the three characters in the story have names. Jesus didn't talk about names in his parables. He didn't name the characters. But in this case, he names Lazarus, and he also names Abraham. And Abraham is, in fact, the historical Abraham that would be, you know, in the early chapters of Genesis, the father of the nation. And even the rich man, who's not named, refers to him as Father Abraham, demonstrating that he's Jewish and views Abraham as his forefather. That's the main reason why many look at this story and see, looking at it itself, they say this must be history because of these names. But is that true? Was this Lazarus a historic man? And is the story telling us about actual historical events? Some get this confused, and I don't want to leave you without answering this question. This is not the same Lazarus as is discussed in the book of John, who Jesus raised from the dead, the brother of Mary and Martha. This is not the same Lazarus. Lazarus was a fairly common name and back in that day, and this is just a guy that Jesus names, that we have no reason to think this is the Lazarus that he raised from the dead. You'll find out pretty quick here, and I'll just tell you the truth. I agree with those who look at this like this is a parable. I've already called it a parable several times. I don't think it's real history. In the context that I covered a few minutes ago of Luke 15 and 16, it's the section of teaching on a single day when Jesus is teaching one parable after another. There's other places in the Scripture where Jesus teaches historic facts, like when he talks about that one day soon he's going to be arrested, crucified, buried, and will be raised from the dead. Those are historic facts that he's predicting future history. He also talks at times about the end times, right? Talks about the Antichrist and about events and things that are historic, although yet future. Okay, so there's times when Jesus does that, but it's not. It doesn't occur in areas like this where he's spending the time teaching in parables to the crowds and the Pharisees and these mixed audiences. Those teachings always happen when he's alone with his disciples, talking to them about things that are going to happen. Okay, so the way it's written is different. And just because he doesn't always give characters in his parables names doesn't mean he can't, right? He can give them names. He can, in fact, infuse a historic character like Abraham if he wants. He's Jesus and it's his story. He can do whatever he wants. No rules about parables in that way. He doesn't document, as if this were history really, the rich man's name. He doesn't talk about where it happened, the time, or anything like that. It doesn't match with a historic tale that he would tell. He just leaves a lot to be assumed, like the rest of his parables. But perhaps more than this, for those reasons, there's details in this parable that you can see that would contradict other scripture if this were nonfiction, if this were a historic story. There's things that would contradict other scripture. And this is a problem with interpreting this as history. Like, people end up, if you think of this as history, they end up trying to come up with what's Hades and how's that different than hell and what's the difference between that and Gehenna and where's Abraham's bosom and why isn't Jesus there and where's the throne and that must be a different place and it's not heaven but it's not hell. And they end up having to come up with all these different explanations about this that contradict the other scriptures that tell you there's heaven and there's hell. There's when you die, you either go to be with Jesus, not carried by angels to Abraham, or you die and you go to the place of eternal torment. Not some in-between Hades that people try to make this into. But see, there's lots of things that you can do incorrectly about understanding what's going on in the story if you take it as history. It contradicts some of those other scriptures. And it demonstrates something here that can't happen, which is a conversation between some guy in hell and some guys in heaven. That can't happen either. The descriptions are too complete about how heaven is sealed off, how hell is separated, how there's a door that gets closed that won't be open. There's knocking, but there's nothing that's going to happen for those people. They're left in outer darkness alone, separated from God and His people. We could go on with other things to talk about here, and there's a ton of questions that you have to answer with theory and opinion. You can't answer with Scripture if you take this to be history. I don't want to get too far off down this rabbit trail today. I could go down this rabbit trail and take us through a bunch of Scripture that show us here's where these things are a problem and here's why we know it's fiction. Okay, but I don't want to do that because I want to stick with what Jesus' point is, not do the other thing. So sometime later we could do that. Ask me later if you're real interested. We can talk about that. But I just don't want to continue down the rabbit trail because I want to get back to the point. But get this, there are details in this parable that Jesus fabricates to illustrate a point. Okay, some of the things that he's using here are illustrative and not necessarily factual. And he has that right to do that in a parable. He has a right to do that anyway, he's Jesus. But okay, in a parable, he can do that. Jesus did something like that in other parables, like the one that I referred to in the opening of Luke chapter 16. If you look back at that, it's that parable about the shrewd manager or about the dishonest manager. Remember what he did? He stole from his boss right when he got fired. He was stealing from him by changing what everybody owed him, and then he was going to use it to his advantage. He's a liar, he's a thief, and all this stuff, and Jesus tells us to be like him. Jesus doesn't tell us to be a liar and a thief. He tells us to be like him in being shrewd, right? And so Jesus can, in the parable, use a criminal guy to illustrate a point. And he does. It's not the only place he does it. I just want to acknowledge that there's things, and we'll mention them as we go through, but I don't want to camp on this forever. Okay, so the point of this parable is not teaching everything about the afterlife, as if this were a story about history, but this parable has a different point. In fact, I think it has two points, and we're basically going to cover one of them today. The one that we're going to get to today is hell's a real place, and it's a place of torment, and you don't want to go there. The other point is, if you don't want to go there, how do you not go there? We're not going to get to that today. To hear how do you not go there will be next week, okay?
Go on the straight road.
Yeah, yes. Narrow road, narrow gate, straight path, right? All that kind of stuff. So we'll talk about that next week. But today I want to get at the parable. So thanks for bearing with me with the intro here. But let's look at the first verse in Luke 16:19. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Jesus begins the parable by telling us about the life of a very rich man. We don't know much about him. We don't know his name or where he lived or how he became so rich. But the details Jesus does tell us are enough to understand that he was very wealthy. He tells us a few things about him. Every day he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Every day he feasted sumptuously. Every day was like that. It's a very rich man. When Jesus tells us he was clothed in purple, he's talking about the outer robe, which would have been a purple color. The purple color is gotten from a rare dye that they squish up some kind of mussels or something, and it, like shellfish, and it turns purple, and then you can dye wool, which the outer garment would have been made out of. It's a very rare and expensive dye that was often used by royalty. You might remember this in Mark 15 and John 19. Jesus got arrested, and they brought him in, and the guards were beating him and mocking him. You remember what they did? They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe. And then they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they beat him. Remember that? Purple robe. They're mocking him because one of the things that was known about him was Jesus was the King of the Jews. See, kings wear purple. And so they wrap him in purple and they mock, worship him. We also read about Lydia in the book of Acts, that she was a seller of purple dyes. She had a house big enough that several people could stay with her. She was doing all right, selling expensive purple dye. Now, not only did this rich man wear an expensive purple robe like a king, he also wore fine linen under it. Fine linen is probably a description of the tunic underneath and made of some kind of very high quality imported Egyptian cotton. which wouldn't have been that easy to get without a lot of money back then either. Those aren't the kinds of clothes that most people there then wore every day. Get that? See, Jesus puts in there that it was every day he wore that outfit. Or something like it anyway, some purple thing with fine linen. If somebody was even rich enough to own clothes like that, they would really only wear them on really special occasions. But with this rich man, it seems every day was a special occasion because he feasted sumptuously on a daily basis. You remember in the great feast that was described at the end of the prodigal son? The son is back and the father says, kill the fatted calf, let's have a feast and the whole village is going to come. It's like that every day, evidently, with this guy. That's the kind of feasting sumptuously, what that means is this big feast every day. He's hosting a big party, decked out in all his finest. That's the kind of man we're talking about here, very rich. Every day was some kind of massive festival-like party, and it's pretty clear he spared no expense. And he never ever is evidenced as giving any thought of like slowing that down. That's the rich man. Verse 20 tells us, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, a few verses at the beginning, Jesus shows us the drastic contrast, the massive difference between this very rich man and this very poor man. A very poor man who is not only poor, but extremely sick. The difference between these two men could hardly be more dramatic. Lazarus was extremely poor and ill enough that he was laid there because he couldn't get there himself. He's perhaps paralyzed or he's sick enough that he can't get around. We can't diagnose his disease, but it's safe to assume that because it says he was laid there, that he couldn't get there by himself. That's how sick he was. Our English translations all say that he was laid at the gate of the rich man. But I want to tell you that this Greek word here, laid at the gate, actually means to take something and throw it down forcefully or to toss something without any care where it lands. That's the word. Other places in the Scripture it's translated casting down, casting out, thrown out, thrown down. Like when we read about being cast into the outer darkness, that's the same word, laid at the gate. For some reason, the English translators have decided that this should be a more gentle version than I think what Jesus probably intended. It's like being thrown into prison. He was tossed, dumped at the gate of the rich man. Maybe his family or whoever was trying to take care of him, maybe he became just too much of a burden. They thought at least this place, there's a lot of rich people going in and out, eating a lot of food. At least maybe they'd throw something at him every now and then. Maybe he would be able to be taken care of. We've run out. We can't deal with it, so we're going to dump him over there. And that's what they did. They took him over there, and they dumped him. And there he laid, covered with sores, just hoping. Just hoping that some morsel of food from the party would end up in his hand. Maybe just one crumb from the rich man's table. But instead, what the rich guys did when they had a feast, you know how they cleaned up under the table? They brought the dogs in and the dogs ate from underneath the table. We learned this a little bit from the lady who was talking to Jesus. And was she Syrophoenician or Samaritan? She was not Jewish. She said, you know, can't you give me something? And Jesus is going, the bread is to be thrown down for the dogs. Oh, even the dogs get to eat at the table, right? That's what's going on. The dogs are going in there. And as the dogs come and go, they're stopping to visit Lazarus so that they can lick his oozing sores. Sick. Lazarus evidently had no ability to stop those dogs. He was either paralyzed or covered with bed sores or some sort of disease that had ravished him and hunger had so weakened him that he couldn't defend himself. Either way, Jesus told us enough about these two men to get this point. They're polar opposites. One man with everything and the other man with nothing. One man in total comfort and the other man really in total agony. And then Jesus tells us in the parable about the great reversal. There's a huge reversal that starts to happen in verse 22. They both died. See in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Death here brings the great reversal. They both died. The poor man died, probably laying at the gate, probably with the dogs around. After he's dead, maybe doing more than licking his sores. Somehow he dies and he's carried by the angels, Jesus said, to Abraham's side. Some translations call this Abraham's bosom, right? His side, this area of his body. He's in some comfortable embrace of Abraham, being welcomed into eternal blessing of heavenly glory. But when the rich man died, something else happened. Notice, Jesus says first that the rich man died and was buried. He doesn't say that Lazarus was buried. Lazarus is just a poor guy nobody cared about, and they probably just threw his body out into the trash heap out in the Valley of Gehenna, if anything. If they didn't just let the dogs drag him off. Right? But the rich man has a funeral. All the ceremony, all the proper things that are supposed to happen when people die, especially people with money. People would have spoken nice words about him and said what a good guy he was. And everything that you would expect to happen at a funeral of a guy of this caliber, this stature. But think about that funeral for a second. He's dead. And everybody at the funeral, where do they think he is? They certainly think that he's somewhere, probably with Abraham. He's somewhere nice, somewhere pleasant. He's off into heaven. He died and was taken up because obviously God favored him in life because he was very rich, and so God would obviously favor him in death. They wouldn't have thought at all about Lazarus, of course. He was just another poor guy who died. They would expect that guy to be there, but Jesus does not say that's where the rich man went. No, he went to Hades, being in torment. Torment, separated from Abraham and all of heaven, consigned to the eternal punishment of hell. When you consider these things that are said here in this parable, it's for the sake of the story that Jesus says the poor man was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. We know from the other scriptures that for the believer, to be absent from the body is actually to be present with whom? It's to be present with the Lord. There's a separation of the soul or the spirit from the body. The body stays and sees decay, but the soul won't. The body will be resurrected later. Where's that person? Where's that soul in the meantime? Jesus says to the guy on the cross today, you'll be with me in paradise, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's not to go somewhere where Abraham is and sitting around and talking to guys in Hades. Okay? Jesus is using that to demonstrate a point. This guy died. Nobody cared about him, but the angels did. God sent the angels to care. And he was brought up into this heavenly glory place. Nobody cared about him. His family and friends had already dumped him at the gate, left him for dead anyway, basically. But the angels care. God cares. See his point? God cares. You get this even from Lazarus' name. This is probably the reason why Jesus gave him a name. The name Lazarus means something. It means the one whom God helps. Or the one whom God saves. Nobody else is going to help him, but God had not forgotten about him. He died in this miserable condition, and God sent angels to usher him into heavenly glory. You see? That's a huge reversal from his life where nobody cared about him. What about Hades? Some people think Hades is this in-between place where it's not too bad but it's not too good, and sort of the holding place until you get to the judgment day or something. But the Bible is full of, if you can read the translations back in the New Testament, it's full of Hades. Hades is always talked about in the New Testament as that place of eternal torment. It's a Greek word that we kind of translate into English as hell. They're really the same place. Okay? Sheol was a word in the Old Testament that meant this, although sometimes Sheol means just the physical grave, but oftentimes it talks about eternal torment. That was a Hebrew word. Hades is a Greek word. Sometimes they talk about Gehenna, which was the trash dump outside of Jerusalem, where they were burning trash and they would throw dead bodies of people and stuff to keep the city clean. And sometimes they refer to people going to Gehenna, but not only was it that physical place, but it was the place of eternal outer darkness, fiery torment. It's not like we die and then we go to the trash dump or some lesser holding place if you're going to hell. No, you die. If you die in your sins, your soul is going to be cast into the outer darkness of the fiery torment immediately. It's not a lesser temporary place. The rich man, as you see in the story, and Jesus talks about it a lot in this parable demonstrating this, this man is in torment in this place. And that's what Scripture teaches, that unbelievers go there. Instant agony and unceasing torment. You see it as the story continues. Jesus is making this point. There's things in the parable that are fictional, but hell's not. The reality of hell is what's in view here. It's real, and the torment's real, and the agony's excruciating. And Jesus unmistakably makes this point in the verse. Look at verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger into water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. If you read on from verse 23 through verse 28, you'll notice that Jesus emphasizes something four times in these verses. He doesn't just repeat it three times, he repeats it four. Verse 23, he says, being in torment. Verse 24, in anguish in this flame. Verse 25, Abraham tells him, you are in anguish. And in verse 28, he calls it this place of torment. Torment, anguish, anguish, torment. You get the point. Jesus is making a point. When he repeats it like that, he's making a point. Like I'm doing. You know how I've said this three times already? To make a point? Jesus did that. I learned that from him. Okay? Hell is a place of eternal torment and anguish. And this rich man did not expect to end up there. Truth is, I think that pretty much nobody expects to end up there. I think hell's a place that's full of now and will be full of in the future. People who did not expect to spend their eternity there. It'll be not just filled with the anti-religious and the irreligious, but there will be the very religious who are there also. Partly Jesus tells this parable to the Pharisees for that point. There's people in hell from all walks of life. They thought in this life that they were pretty good. They think they're serving God, or they conclude at least that God must be in my corner because He hasn't ruined my life. Right? I haven't quite been totally ruined, even if I've lost a lot. Even guys who have lost a lot still look at it and conclude, God must still be in my side because He hasn't taken me, He hasn't killed me yet. Other people have tried, but He hasn't let them succeed yet. This is the normal way that people think. People look at it, and they look at Lazarus, guys like Lazarus in the story, and they go, if I was as bad as him, I'd probably think God was against me, but I'm not. Maybe I have been, but I'm not anymore. They wrongly conclude that God's punishing guys like Lazarus, and that when they die, He's just going to continue punishing them into eternity. And as long as my life's going pretty good now, I guess I think He must be good with me, and my life in the future will be pretty good too. It's because of this. Most people underestimate God's holiness. They underestimate His righteousness. They underestimate His hatred of sin. At the same time, most people overestimate their own righteousness. I'm doing pretty good. I'm fine enough. I don't need any. You know, they think like that. They overestimate their own righteousness, and they wrongly estimate that they're in good standing with the Almighty. Yeah, I'm a sinner and stuff, but He understands and He'll forgive me and all this sort of thought, right? It leaves many people trusting in themselves for eternity and not taking God seriously. So many people never truly repent and believe in the gospel, and so they'll end up, like this rich man, waking up in Hades, being in torment unexpectedly. For the most part, when we even dare to contemplate the terribleness of hell and the agony there, we, for the most part, think about the physical flames burning forever, but not being consumed. That's certainly an aspect of it. It's an aspect of it in this parable, right? It says, I'm in agony in these flames. In Matthew 13, Matthew 18, Matthew 25, and a lot of other places, Jesus talked about people being cast into a fiery furnace or being cast into an eternal fire. We read in Revelation 19 and 20 about the lake of fire into which all of those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown. and thrown and tossed and cast are not my words. Those are the words associated with how you end up there, into the eternal flames. I think for me, one of the most startling descriptions of this is in Isaiah 13, which in verse 6 through 8 reads like this: "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed, pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame." Looking at your neighbor, or whatever you want to call them, fellow hell dwellers, seeing their face lit on fire the same way yours is, aghast at what's going on, and experiencing the worst kind of agony you could imagine. That's what the rich man is experiencing here, that Jesus is highlighting in verse 24. When he calls out, he says in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." That's what he's describing. The anguish of the flame is so intense that all he wants is just a drop of water, just to cool my tongue for the half a second before it evaporates and the agony returns. It actually kind of sounds a little bit like the physical agony that Lazarus probably experienced, sitting at the gate waiting for somebody to give him some food. Open sores, total pain, starving to death. But the truth is that Lazarus' hunger was temporary. It only lasted until he died. But the rich man's anguish in the flame will be eternal. That's essentially what Abraham's response is in the parable. Look in verse 25 and 26. He says here, "But Abraham responded, he said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" What happened to each of these guys in their life and for each of them in their lifetime was limited by that parameter, the length of their life. It's temporary. It says, in your lifetime you received good and he received bad. For 40, 50, 60, I don't know, even 100 years on the outside. That's how it was. The rich man received everything good and Lazarus got all the bad. But it was only for just those years. When they died, as I've said before, the great reversal happened. Now Lazarus is comforted with an eternal comfort, an eternal happiness, an eternal joy, eternally fulfilled in every conceivable way. And the rich man now is in an anguish, and his condition there is permanent for all the rest of eternity. Even if Abraham or Lazarus wanted to offer him a moment's relief by giving him just that drop of water, they could not do it. For there is, in fact, a great chasm fixed that none may cross in either direction. The truth we see in the rest of Scripture is that this chasm is fixed in such a way that communication like this isn't even possible. The doors and gates are closed and they'll never be open. To have such communication would be to somehow mitigate the suffering in hell and decrease the joy of heaven. So this conversation is one of those elements of the parable that Jesus is just making up to demonstrate this point about how bad the suffering is. How bad is the suffering? The rich man says, just give me a drop of water just to cool my tongue for a second. I'm in that kind of anguish. That's the point about this. What's the suffering of the damned in hell like? But there's more here. There's more about it than just the reminder of the physical torment of the fire that burns but never consumes. There's two other things I want to talk about this morning. One is something that the rich man does not say. What he does not say tells us a great deal about what's going on there. And then we'll look again at what he did say, because it also tells us something else. Beyond just the torment of the physical fire that's burning, there's other things going on here. So I want to talk about those two things. Notice that when given the chance to speak, what the rich man does not say. One of the things he does not do is he does not plead his case. He doesn't say, "Father Abraham, there's been a mistake. I certainly don't belong here. I should... I should be somewhere else. I did this and I did that. And he doesn't make a case at all. He doesn't plead with anything about that. He knows where he is. And although he certainly didn't expect to be there, now that he's there, he knows he's there and that he deserves to be there. He does call Abraham his father in hopes that he could connect this Jewishness thing here and get a little bit of mercy. But what does he plead for mercy about? His plea for mercy is only a little bit of relief. It's not for the reversal of the judgment. Right? He doesn't say this is wrong. He doesn't complain about that. He doesn't ask for another chance. Anything like that. Why do I point that out? Because the point is this. One of the torments of hell is the rich man knows where he is. He knows it will be forever. And he knows he deserves it. Because his conscience is aware. It's kind of a big, big thing here. But in Mark 9, Jesus quotes a prophecy in Isaiah 66, verse 23. So this is kind of the same statement. But in Mark 9, Jesus is talking about this and says in verse 47, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes. Then with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." It's a quotation from Isaiah 66, verse 23, this is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Here again we see this, that the fire is never quenched. We talked about that. There's a statement about this worm that never dies. What's this about? And I think I read it incorrectly. It's not just the worm that never dies, as if it were some physical maggot or something. But both Isaiah and Matthew say their worm never dies. It's a possessive. Their worm never dies. Their worm, each person individually, has some kind of worm thing that never dies in hell. Now, yes, of course, it's possible that there's an ever-present, physically gnawing worm that never dies. But many of the commentators comment about this, that the worm refers to the gnawing of each person's conscience, fully aware, creating a personal remorse that never ceases. In this life, it's possible to quiet your conscience, isn't it? Possible to do things again and again to where your conscience can even be seared, to where you no longer deal with this voice in your head that tells you this is wrong. But that's not the case in hell. Every person's conscience will be fully awake, fully accusing, reminding them of all their sins, reminding them of every rejection of the Savior of sinners. Everything will be about feeling bad, about all those things that I now remember that I knew I shouldn't have done. But I did them. We see, therefore, that this rich man, he doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't try to excuse himself. He doesn't plead for mercy from the judgment because he knows his condemnation is just, because his conscience bears witness to him that that's the case. Instead, he asks for the mercy of a drop of water to temporarily relieve his tongue. That is a serious torture. Spend all of eternity remembering all of the things that got you there. With a conscience that's constantly tormenting you like a worm that never dies, gnawing at you. That's what's not said. Now look back again at what he did say in verse 24. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now he does ask for mercy, not against the condemnation that he knows is just, but just a little relief. But check out how he talks to Abraham. He doesn't talk to Lazarus, notice. He talks to Abraham. One rich guy to another rich guy. He doesn't talk to Lazarus. Lazarus was beneath him in this life. He actually still thinks that Lazarus is beneath him in that life. Because he talks to the other rich man and says, "Send that servant down here to hell to give me a drop of water." You see how he views Lazarus? Of all of the people I can see up there with Abraham, I see that Lazarus guy that I remember. I know him. He knows him. So he knows his name. He remembers him. And he's like a throwaway guy. No big deal if you send him out of heaven to come down here to hell to give me one drop of water. He's like my servant. See how he addresses that? See what his attitude is about this? His conscience is reminding him about Lazarus. I remember seeing that sick guy dying outside my gate. But he still sees Lazarus as a guy who deserved it, kind of, who's beneath him. The rich man doesn't see him as he is now, this gloriously redeemed son of the Almighty. He still sees Lazarus as this kind of guy. He knows that it would be beneath Abraham to bring him water, but Lazarus, he's expendable. Just send him, he's my servant. You got to recognize this about the rich man's conscience. It's fully active. He knows everything that's wrong, but it's done nothing to change anything about who he is. He's still the same guy that he was before. Just now his conscience is gnawing at him like a worm that never dies, convicting him. But he doesn't care any more now than he did then about being changed. In his mind, he's still the rich man who can talk to Abraham and should ignore a guy like Lazarus. He's still beneath me. He still basically believes as Lazarus is that kind of way. John MacArthur points this out, talking about this, that hell itself, hell is punitive, not remedial. In other words, what's going on in hell is punishment for past sin and continuing punishment for present sin that still goes on, as this rich man demonstrates, right? He's arrogantly proud in a sinful way, in the way that he talks to Abraham about Lazarus. He's still sinning. And so he's still going to get punished for that. It's not remedial. It's not a place where people get reformed. Hell's not a rehab program where you get into it for a while and then you become a better person and you become sanctified and then you get out when you graduate. That's not hell. The agonies and the torments don't make anybody better. That conscience doesn't actually cause anybody to repent. It's just part of the punishment for their sinfulness in this life and their ongoing sinfulness in that one. That's why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth there. This is what I'm trying to demonstrate here. We can see this. Jesus talks about this, right? Throw them into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Overwhelmingly hopeless pain and sadness combined with an ever-accusing conscience which produces remorse without repentance. And an anger against yourself, against other people, and against God. That's what's going on in hell. And you see it all worked out in this guy here by what he says and by what he doesn't say, I think. I want to try to paint a complete picture of the agony of hell. Try to imagine. I think it can be fairly well summed up with one word. Hopeless. Hopeless. Think for a minute about your life. I seriously want you to think about it. What's the worst kind of physical pain you ever experienced? Keep that in your mind. The worst kind of physical pain. Now, combine that with the worst sadness, depression, and loneliness you've ever felt. Simultaneously. Now, add the deepest guilt you've ever felt for the worst sin you've known you've ever committed. Are you there? Now add the most intense anger you've ever felt. Take all of those. Think about them being all at once. When you think about those things in this life, how did you get through them? One way or another, God gave you some kind of hope. That's the only reason you didn't put a bullet in your head. For one of those, not let alone all of them together, right? People commit suicide for so much less. Right? Literally. You managed to not kill yourself with overwhelming grief because God gave you a hope that it wouldn't last forever. But now, consider hell. Take all your worst physical pain, your worst emotional suffering, your worst spiritual, intensely spiritual suffering, put it all together at the same time. You feel that empty despair right about here? You feel that? Doesn't it just about take your breath away? Does it make you want to weep and gnash your teeth maybe? Now, while you got that feeling in the pit of your stomach, consider this. Add the knowledge that you will never, ever know a moment's relief from all of that at the same time for all of eternity. Forever and ever and ever without hope of any of the agony, even being relieved as if there were a drop of water to be put on your tongue. Never. That's hopeless. Do you feel like weeping and gnashing your teeth? I see a couple of you with tears already. That's the reality of hell. That's what Jesus tells this parable for. So that we can see this to some degree. Jesus wants us to understand this in the parable. This is what each one of you and I deserve, and this is what we'll get. Unless you get saved. Unless you can escape from such a hopeless eternity. You want to know how to escape that? Does anybody want to know how you can be saved from that hell that you deserve? Come back next week and I'll tell you. I can't end it like that. You know better than that, right? I got to tell you seriously, the simple way, we'll study it next week to make sure we know the fullness of this about how we can escape from hell. But today, let me point you to verse 29 right here in Luke 16. I'm just going to give you the preview enough so that that'll leave you with that. That's the terrible cliffhanger. I can't leave that one, right? Verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The very short answer today about how not to go to hell is to do what the Bible says to do. Again and again and again, in the Old and the New Testament, the command is believe and repent. Repent and believe. Trust in the Lord. Repent. Turn and follow Him. That's the simple answer. Listen to the Scripture. Do what they tell you to do. In short, give your life to Jesus. Trust in Him. Follow Him and do what He says. Go to Jesus in this Bible. Go to Jesus in prayer. You can be saved from that hopeless torment, that eternal agony in hell. And then come back next week and we'll talk more about the details of that. But don't leave today with the hopelessness of hell. You're not there yet. Jesus offers hope. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this parable. I thank You for... this is super hard truth. It's very terrible stuff to think about, Lord. It does make me want to cry in many ways, and just the thought of how despairingly hopeless hell really is. But You warned us about it. You were kind enough to tell us about it. You gave us the warning here in this parable and all over the Bible so that while we still have a chance, while we still have hope, we could turn to You and repent and come and follow You. And Jesus, I pray that You give us an accurate picture of who You are so that we could love You and come to You in this way. Lord, I pray for anybody who's still in their sins today, who doesn't know You and isn't following You, Lord, please open their eyes that they would want to see, not just to escape hell, but because, Jesus, you're so wonderful. You're worthy of everything that we could offer You of our praise and our life. Lord, I pray that You would instill in us the hope of eternity by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You'd give that gift of salvation today and that there would be many and all of us, Lord, that we would be of those who have escaped and will escape from the torments of hell. Lord, thanks for being honest with us, telling us this truth today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.